moderator of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Canada, sent around a prayer for Canada Day. And so we're going to pray that prayer now. Let's pray. Lord of the lands, we thank you for this wonderful country we call home and the people who make it so. We thank you and pray for the many people whose efforts make our lives rich and full. We thank you and pray for those who labor to provide us with our food and drink, those who teach our children, those who manufacture our clothing, our appliances, our automobiles, our homes, those who work to provide us with electricity and fuel, for homes warm in winter and cool in summer, and for light in the darkness. Those who work to protect our environment, those who provide for security and stability in our land and in others, that we and others around our world might rest in safety. Those elected to lead our communities, provinces, and country. Those who welcome newcomers and refugees. Those who care for, comfort, and heal us when we are ill. Those who serve our churches. For the myriad others who together make up a community, a country, a society, who make Canada the land it is, we give you, Lord, our praise and thanks. Lord of the lands, there are so many who do not know these things for which we give thanks, so many even within our own land. There are so many uncertain of a next meal of clean water, so many unable to afford the many and even most basic necessities of life. So many living rough with no bed in which to rest, no comfort of home. So many living in constant fear of violence and turmoil. So many who are ill for whom there is no hospital, no medicine, no comfort, no cure. So many forever excluded from a caring community, from security and hope. So many marginalized and denied the opportunities others take for granted. For these and for so many others, we pray. Lord of the lands, we pray for those lives that have been devastated recently by terror attacks, for those in Florida, in Istanbul, in Bangladesh. Lord of the lands, may your shalom descend on each and every land. Lord of the lands, inspire us to live our faith in such a way that we are a blessing to our community, our country, our world. Led by your Spirit, strengthen us to work together to redress the wrongs in our society and our world, that all might have the assurance of dignity and hope for the future, for themselves and their children, that Canada might be for all its people forever glorious and free. Almighty love, by thy mysterious power, in wisdom guide, with faith and freedom dower. Be ours a nation evermore that no oppression blights, where justice rules from shore to shore, from lakes to northern lights. May love alone for wrong atone. Lord of the lands, make Canada thine own. Lord of the lands, make Canada thine own. Amen. Imagine, just imagine. In 1989, there was a Pennsylvania man who went into a flea market. He spotted a picture frame, and he quite liked it, so he bought it for $4. $4. He wasn't particularly interested in the picture itself, but he just wanted the frame. When he got home, he removed the picture from the frame and behind the picture discovered an envelope, and in the envelope, a piece of paper. He now had in his possession one of 25 copies that were known to exist. 25 copies of a document that had been signed originally in 1776. He had in his possession one of those original copies of the Declaration of Independence. in 1991, less than 2 years after buying this picture frame in a flea market for $4, he sold that said document for $2.4 million. Imagine. Just imagine. Someone put that document in that picture to keep it safe, to hide it, to store it. They knew that they had something in their possession which was very important. It was worth treasuring. It was worth keeping safe. In all likelihood, they forgot about it. Over time, no one remembered that there was anything behind that old picture, in that old picture frame. In fact, the person who put it there died, and knowledge of it, the existence, died with that person. But one day it was discovered, and that single piece of paper was then sold, a single piece of paper, for $2.4 million. A small fortune. Imagine, just imagine. Most of us, if we're honest this morning, would like to be the guy who bought the picture frame for $4. You're all going home into your garages to find the old picture frames, aren't you? Just to see if a picture of Granny in the back could be sold for $2.4 million. But imagine being the person who knew that that document was valuable. They knew because that's why they put it there. They tucked it away for safekeeping. But they forgot about it. None of us would have something valuable in our possession and tuck it away and forget about it. None of us would do that, right? Have you got something that is worth more than you realize that you have forgotten about? Today we continue our summer series entitled Songs of Summer. We're looking at a selection of psalms, poems, prayers that were originally sung as acts of worship. Last week I invited us to sing these psalms throughout the summer. Don't sit merely listening to me for the next 25 minutes, but become actively involved in singing, praying through these psalms week by week throughout the next 2 months. Why? Why do that? Because the psalms speak of life, or to be more accurate, every aspect of our lives, or to be more accurate still, every experience of our lives that are lived in worship of the living God. These songs, these prayers, these poems call us into such a life lived in worship of the living God. As John Stott suggests, these psalms will in fact help us grow closer to the living God. None more than the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Have we got something that is worth more than we realize that we have forgotten about? Psalm 103 starts and ends with this repeated call to praise the Lord. The NRSV translation says it this way: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. The psalmist is not encouraging us to sing our favorite praise chorus or hymn, hoping that we might just for a brief moment break out of our Presbyterian slumber and clap our hands, or even, heaven forbid, raise our hands. The psalmist is commanding us. Bless the Lord is an imperative. Do this. Praise the Lord with everything that we are, our inmost being. The entire psalm, from the beginning to the end, is a challenge to literally all of us get on our knees in this act of humility. Raise our hands in the air, look up into the heavens, and direct everything that we are and have, everything that is to do with our lives, to the living God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Why? Why is the psalmist commanding us to do this, challenging us to do this, encouraging us to do it? Perhaps verse 2 is the quick answer. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Praise the Lord with everything. Praise the Lord with my entire inmost being, my entire life. That is being held in contrast to forgetting his benefits. Literally, what God has done for us, or more to the point, how God has responded to each and every one of us. If you were to remember how God has dealt with you as an individual, your response to God would be to get on your knees and offer him everything. So the question then becomes, well, what are these benefits that the psalmist is speaking about? What are these things each of us should not forget, but which we should remember? The rest of the psalm lists them. The rest of the psalm invites us to sing them for ourselves. These are the benefits that each of us have received. Each of us. So what are they? Verses 3 to 5. The Lord forgives and heals. The Lord redeems and crowns. The Lord satisfies us with an abundance and renews our lives so that we might soar like a majestic young eagle. Can you hear the movement that has already occurred in these verses and these pairs of actions? God forgives the sins. Our sins, those things that destroy relationships, the relationships we have with others, with the creation, with ourselves. And what does God do? He heals. He makes each and every one of us whole again. He redeems and restores our lives, our brokenness. He renews all of these relationships. God is lifting us out of a deep pit where death is lying, waiting, lurking for us, God lifts us out of it and seats us on thrones like kings and queens, honoring us with his love and mercy, life-giving virtues. God gives us everything so that he will make us strong like young eagles that soar on high. Is that our experience? Are we flying like eagles? Did we fly like an eagle to come here this morning? Are we eager to get out and after coffee, fly like an eagle? I'm sure all of us can attest to the beginning here that we can attest that we know we are forgiven. The very first part of what God does, he forgives. But as for the rest of all of these metaphors of these verses, we're not really sure they relate. Why? Why is that? Most of us, I'm sure, at some point in our lives, perhaps several times like me, have prayed a prayer of forgiveness. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my failures. Forgive me for falling short of your plan for my life. Forgive me, Lord, for turning my back upon you and living my life my own way. Lord, I receive your gift of forgiveness, thanks be to God, given to me by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I am assured of that forgiveness. Thanks be to God. How many of us have prayed those kinds of prayers in the past? But yet, how many of us could actually recall the failures, the sins that we were seeking forgiveness for? How many of us accepted, we know we have accepted that we had fallen short of God's glory. We accepted that we were sinners in need of redemption. And so we asked for that redemption without much thought to what was the things that were keeping us in the pit in the first place. What is the disease that is distorting our lives and keeping us in this dark, deep pit? Do we even think about those things? Have we thought about them in the past? Do we think about them now? Should we? The psalmist recalls the story of Moses and the Israelites, verse 7. And then in verses 8 to 10 of this particular psalm, he clearly echoes words that we read in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. So you kind of wonder, well, why? What's that allusion all about? Why is the psalmist talking about this? Well, let me briefly summarize what's going on in this Exodus text. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses is summoned to go up Mount Sinai, right? For the second time. He goes up the mountain to receive two new stone tablets. Exodus 34. Remember that story? Well, we got to ask, well, why did Moses have to go up and get two new ones? Like, what happened to the old ones? What happened to the first set that he got in Exodus chapter 20? The first time we hear the Ten Commandments given to Moses, and they're etched on two stone tablets. Well, in Exodus 32, we're told Moses has gone up the mountain, and while he's up there, the people come up with a bright idea. Gathered down around the base of the mountain, they come up with an idea. Let's build a golden calf. Quote, come, make us gods who will go before us. This is how they're talking to Aaron. As for this other fellow, Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, well, we don't actually know what's happened to him. So let's build ourselves a golden calf, right? Good idea. The people in such a short time had forgotten and turned their backs to God. They had forgotten where they had come from. They had forgotten what God had called them to, what God had done for them from the day and all they left Egypt. So what happens? Moses comes down the mountain with the original two tablets, and then something happens. When Moses approached the camp and he saw the calf and all the people dancing around it, he was a teensy-weensy bit upset. His anger burned. And so he threw the tablets out of his hand, breaking them in pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf the people had made. And remember, he was burning with anger. He touched the calf. But no, he didn't. It went on fire. He burned it. He burned the calf in fire. Oh, so he's destroyed it. That's it. Doesn't need to do anything else. No. Moses ground the burnt up calf into a very fine powder, and then he scattered it in the water. What did he then do? He made the Israelites drink it. It's a part of the story we can't really do often remember, is it? Comes down, throws the tablets down, breaks them, burns the golden calf, grinds the ashes into a powder, scatters the powder on the water, and then calls them up for all for a quick drink. They wouldn't forget that day in a hurry. They would remember that drink. They would remember why they were told to drink it. They would remember everything they had done wrong. They would remember the golden calf. They would remember to never, ever build a golden calf again. And yet, as they remembered that drink, they would also remember the incredible forgiveness that they had received from God. Exodus 34, verse 6, which echoes verses 11 and 12 in Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. What an incredible two verses in the heart of this psalm. As high as the heavens are above the earth. What height is that exactly? As we keep ascending, do we ever really reach the sky, the heavens? It's an incredible height, unimaginable. That's the sheer amount of the love that God has for each and every one of us. And it's not merely love. It's not just a tender devotion that he has for us. The word in the psalm that we translate as love is really chesed, steadfast love, love that is unwavering, love that never fails. And more to the point, God's love is loyal. God made a promise. He made a covenant with his people. And no matter what these people do, he will keep that promise. He will remain faithful to it. So part of that faithfulness to this covenant promise is his forgiveness to the people, which is as far as the east is from the west. That's the distance that God has removed our sins from each of us. How far is that? If we were to start traveling east from where we are right now, where will we reach west? Never. East is that way. West is the complete opposite direction. They don't meet. That's how far God removes our sins from each and every one of us. That's the measure of God's forgiveness. That is what is needed in order for God and his people to live together and thrive together, in order for God's people to experience this abundance of life and blessings from God. The blessings he wants to shower upon us, sin must be removed from them. It must be separated from them for good, forever. And God will not, verse 10, treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Not only are his people forgiven, God pours out mercy upon them. We don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. We get grace. Life-giving, abundant, amazing grace. How many of you have ever watched that show on television, The Apprentice? A few of you? Just a few. Come on, be honest. Its main character is Donald Trump. Please pause the recording, Owen. When a team on The Apprentice, there's two teams that have to do a project. They're given a project, they go off to do them. And at the end, then, the two teams are brought into the boardroom in front of Donald. And they're asked to reflect on what went right and, more importantly, what went wrong in their managing of the project. Ultimately, one team wins the challenge, which means one team, the other team, loses, fails. And as a result, someone is blamed for the project not being the winning project. There's clearly a failure has happened in that team. They have successfully completed their project, but not as well as the other team, so they have failed. How does Donald Trump respond to that? I know it's a TV show, but he's kind of showing a little bit of this in real life. How's he responding? Will he reward those that failed? Will he forgive them? Does he repay the person according to their iniquities? Oh, yes, he does. Those immortal words come out of him. You're fired. Trump fires the failures. God doesn't. Because God does not want to take life from any of us. He wants to lift each of us out of this deadly, dark pit and breathe life into us so that we will soar like a young eagle. That's what God wants to do. That's why he's being forgiving us and removing our sin as far as the east is from the west from us. Well, how does all of this happen? How does this life-giving happen? Now, this is the point we got to be careful when we read the Psalms. It's very easy at this point to kind of close Psalm 103. And in response to a question like, well, how does this all happen? How do we get this life like a soaring young eagle? We turn to the fulfillment of the covenant promise, and the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we give thanks to God for sending a son to die for our sins. It's too easy, it's too quick to do that. Because we have to just stop in the psalm. Well, what is the psalmist say? How does he or she see this working out? He, I think this is a David psalm. Well, the psalmist is saying we should not forget. We should not forget everything that we've received. We should not forget those things that we has been keeping us in these miry pits. We're called to remember. But what else? What else is within the psalm? Well, perhaps the key comes right in the middle. A psalm which begins and ends with this praise, this call, this command to praise the Lord and give everything to him. Right in the middle of the psalm, we hear three times the word fear. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. God's hesed, loyalty, and love, his compassion, is poured out abundantly on those who do not forget what they've received and they fear him. When I think of fear, I think of spiders. Not those big Australian ones. The nasty wee ones that we get in our house, right? Little small things with eight legs that have those big eyes and big tentacles that just want to reach out and eat you, right? Or I think of snakes, or I think of great white sharks, but that's because I've watched a little bit of TV these past 2 weeks. Or heights, even. When I think of fear, I think of heights, up a ladder on a roof. When we think of the word fear in a dictionary definition of it, it says it's an unpleasant emotion caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous, and that that thing is likely to cause pain, or that thing or someone is a threat. Is that what the psalmist is calling us to? No. But perhaps it might be a good place to start. Perhaps if we feared God more, we would actually respond to God more. Perhaps if we really thought there was a looming threat, we might take God a little bit more seriously. Because we've actually, in our tradition, it's been very easy to accept. In fact, we've readily, freely, cheaply, passively, we've received God's love, which is as far from the east as from the west. But in some sense, we've forgotten about God and the process. But lest we get off track from the actual psalm itself, if we're not being encouraged to come before God and be afraid as if he's a threat, well, what then? Perhaps the word is better understood as reverence or awe. Isn't that the response that all of us would have if we were brought before someone very, very important, someone high up in authority, someone greatly respected? But merely being in awe of that person, that doesn't fully describe the meaning captured in the word fear. If you were to take a very quick survey of the uses of the word fear in the Old Testament, time and time again, you would encounter it being connected with righteous behavior of the person that is fearing. Leviticus 19, verse 3, each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Each of you must fear, and you must observe my Sabbaths. Leviticus 26, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence, fear for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Psalm 112, praise the Lord, blessed are those who fear the Lord, who find great delight in his commands. Psalm 86, verse 11, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, you his angels. Praise the Lord, his gospel messengers. You mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. The Israelites who had to drink that awful drink, ashes and water, they had a lasting reminder that their call to bless the Lord with all of their lives was in fact a call to remember and obey his word. And Moses gave them that word in two stone tablets. Do you remember where we started today? Imagine being that person who had something of great value, something that he treasured, but he put it away, forgot about it, it was never seen again. Imagine being that person. Imagine being given an incredible gift one day. You were given that gift because God wanted to give you his life. God forgave you for everything, past, present, future. Because ultimately he wants to restore you. He wants to make us whole again. He wants all of us to soar like eagles. When we first received that gift, it was easy to treasure it. In fact, at that time, it was easy to seek God's life-giving word spoken over us and to follow that word. But as time goes by, perhaps it's very easy to forget. Forget why we received it in the first place. Psalm 103 is not going to let us forget. It calls us to a life of remembering and fearing the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us sing these psalms throughout the summer. Prayer is that as we do, we would get closer to you, that we would be filled more with your life. Help us to remember. Help us to remember the sins of our past and our present that destroy our lives, destroy others, brings harm and neglect, causes hatred, drains life. Help us to remember and give them over to you. Lord, we pray that you would remove these sins from us. Help us to respond to your word. Help us to take your word, and as your gospel messengers, your holy angels, help us to take delight in your precepts and obey. Help us, Lord, to soar like eagles for your glory's sake. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.